Whitfield Baptist Church, and if you would turn your hymnals to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We are looking at the Lord's Prayer, so you don't actually have to turn in here because you probably know the Lord's Prayer, but we are going to be looking at some of the previous verses before Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray, so might be helpful to be there. But before we read, let's suppose you know a man who doesn't live much like a Christian. His life doesn't much resemble being a Christian, but he does pray. Sometimes he even asks for other people to pray for him. And this maybe impresses you some, and maybe it confuses you some. How is it that this man who doesn't really live like a Christian in any other way prays when his life so little resembles the Christian life in other respects? We might be tempted to think that because he prays, he's a spiritual man, or that because he prays, he's a Christian. But I would warn you not to conclude that. The question is not whether the man prays, the question is how does he pray? There are many unbelievers who pray. They want this, they want that, and they pray for it. Or they want certain things, and so they may ask you to pray for it, and they may tack on a please at the end, or an in Jesus' name at the end. But it is not necessarily any sign of spiritual substance there. Remember that the Pharisees prayed. And in fact, in Matthew 6, prior to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives warnings about those who pray and have no spiritual life whatsoever. Starting in verse 5, he says, "When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." So you see from that verse that hypocrites pray. They certainly don't do it with sincerity. They do it to be seen by others. So praying in and of itself is no great sign. Verse 6, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." And so there's another group of people that are mentioned as people who pray. Speaking to Jews, Gentiles represent irreligious people, people that are not particularly religious at all. They pray, and they think that when they do come and pray, that if they multiply words, that will have some effect upon God, but it is meaningless, Jesus says. Then, Jesus says, "Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then in this way, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In the Old Testament, the scriptures can show us many times that there are people who pray, but whose prayers are not heard because they pray wrongly, or they live wrongly. It says in Proverbs 1:28-30, God says, "Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they shall not find me. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would not accept my counsel, and they spurned all my reproof." So because they live this way and they totally reject God's counsel, He will not hear their prayers. Prayer is not a magical thing that whenever you pray, He automatically hears. You must pray a certain way, not just pray. Proverbs 28:9, "He who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination." Isaiah 1:15, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." So since their hands were covered with blood and they were not repenting of it, their prayers are not heard. God does not listen to them. And so here we have an example. You also have Jesus telling the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and they both come to the temple to pray. And the tax collector is standing at a distance, and he won't even lift his eyes up to look into heaven. And he says, "Verily, Lord, have mercy upon me, the sinner." Whereas the Pharisee prays to himself, Jesus says, and says, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like these sinners, even this tax collector." He didn't pray to God, he prayed to himself. And unfortunately, that is the way many people pray. They pray, and it may look impressive from the outside because they're praying, but they're praying not really to God, they're praying to themselves. They are thinking of themselves first and foremost as they come to prayer. They're not thinking of God. They're thinking about how much better they are than someone else. And so those sorts of prayers are not something to be impressed by. Prayer for those people is much like a genie bottle that you find and you rub it and then you get your answers. There's no relationship there. It's just, I want this genie to do something for me. I want him to fix this. So I'm going to rub the lamp and have him do his thing. But that's not what prayer is for, and that's not what it's about. And God does not hear those prayers. Jesus teaches us to pray differently than that. And he teaches us a lot in the Lord's Prayer. Another implicit lesson, in other words, it's not overt, it's not right there in your face, but it's implicit. It's there if you look deep enough into what he says when he says, "Thy will be done." What does that mean? What is he getting at? And we've looked at that last week, and now we're going to look at it again this week. But many people don't pray, "Thy will be done." They may use those words, but what they really mean is, "My will be done." They're not really all that interested in God's will being done. They're wanting their will to be done. And they go to prayer to manipulate God to get their will done. Even though the words that they use in prayer might sound very impressive, like the Pharisees did. Jesus teaches us not to abuse prayer in that way, but to use prayer to align ourselves with the will of God. To come before God and align ourselves with his will, not to dictate to him our will. Of course, even if we say the right words, it can be hollow and empty, and we might not necessarily mean it. Even if we come to him and say, "Thy will be done," there must be behind the words sincerity, obviously. There must be a sense of restfulness in the will of God, and a sense that God is wise, he's wiser than me, and better that his will be done than mine. That is the attitude that we should come with when we come to God in prayer. When Jesus came into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he was in anguish, anticipating the suffering he was about to undergo, he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt." In other words, he came to a point there where he says, anything's possible. You can make this cup pass for me. You can do anything. Would you? But not what I will. What you will. Your will be done. Thy will be done. Jesus taught his disciples to pray that way, and then he lived it. And then he practiced it. Jesus said in John 6:38 that he came not to do his own will, but to do the will of the one who sent him, meaning the Father. So when the time came for him to drink the cup of the fierceness of the wine of the wrath of God, of Almighty God, he looked at that cup, his nature recoiled from it. He shuddered and trembled before it. He's God. He's God the Son. He's the Son of Man. He's God and human at the same time. And the human part of him, the human nature, wants nothing to do with the wrath of God. And can you blame him? Do you want anything to do with the wrath of God? I certainly don't. And he reacted against it, but he submitted himself to the Father's will. Not what I will, thy will be done. You and I have undoubtedly experienced trials, but nothing like what Jesus Christ endured. None of us have been required to drink that cup that he drank. So when we come and we say, "Thy will be done," there needs to be that same spirit that Jesus had in him, that submissiveness to the will of the Father. Not what I will, but what you will, Father. So the question I would pose then to you is, if you are in a trial right now, you're going through something perhaps that your flesh recoils against, or your human nature recoils against, maybe it's even due to the difficulty that is created by the sin of others. may not even be something you're doing. It's maybe something that other people, because of their sin, are doing. That's the way it was with Jesus. He was not drinking the cup of wrath of God because he'd done anything wrong. He was drinking the cup of God's wrath because of the sin of others. And so, let's suppose for a minute that you are going through something like that. Maybe you're in a job that you would rather not be in, but you see no way of escaping it. Can you say, "Thy will be done, Lord. If you want me to be in this rotten job for the rest of my life, thy will be done." If you are single and you want to be married, can you say to God, "Even though I want to be married, thy will be done. If you want me to be single the rest of my life, thy will be done." If you are married and wish you weren't, and you say, "Lord, I'm in this marriage, thy will be done." If you are wanting children and you don't have children, can you say, "Thy will be done"? If I'm barren the rest of my life, or if my wife is barren and has no children, thy will be done. I will take it either way. Perhaps you're not feeling well, you're ill, and you want to be healthy. Can you say, "Lord, thy will be done. If you want me to remain in a state of weakness for the rest of my life, thy will be done"? Maybe you wish you looked differently than you did. Can't you say, "Thy will be done"? Maybe you're waiting on something and you're tired of waiting. You want the answer now. You want results now. Can you say to God, "Thy will be done. If you want me in this situation that I won't resolve now, you want it to just remain unresolved and the tension to remain for however long, so be it. Thy will be done." Writing from jail to the Philippians, Paul said he learned the secret of being content in each and every situation, whether he had very little or lots, whether he was hungry or whether he was well fed. He had learned the secret of being content. Later, in the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he prayed three times that a thorn in the flesh, we don't know what it was, but it was a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. Prayed three times, "Lord, remove this from me. Please take away this thorn from me. Again, please take away this thorn from me." And the answer was no. "My grace is sufficient for you." And therefore, Paul grumbled and complained. No, he did not. Paul said, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Are you content with such things? Are you content with insults, distresses, persecutions, difficulties? Can you say in response to them, "Thy will be done. I've asked, Lord, that you remove these things. You have not removed them. Thy will be done." We are saved for the purpose of doing God's will. That's why we are saved. If you look at the pattern of Christ in his prayer, when he prayed, "Let this cup pass from me, but not what I will, your will be done," you see a two-step process. First of all, he resolves himself to submit to the will of God, and then he does the will of God. He embraces, he shows his willingness to take the cup, and then he drinks the cup of suffering. It would not be complete if he just said he embraced it and never drank it. Then it would argue that he had not embraced it. It's only in the actual doing of it that we prove we've embraced it. So it cannot be one without the other. But Christ embraced it and then he drank it. And likewise, we don't just merely pray, "Thy will be done," and say, "Thy will be done," but we don't embrace it, but then we do it. We act in a way that's in accordance with the fact that we have acknowledged God's right to do his own will and whatever response that requires of us. Jesus said he did not come to do his own will, but to do the will of the one who sent him. To do it. He came to do it. Not hear about it. Not read it. Do it. This is what Christians have been saved for doing God's will. That's the purpose of salvation. God wants doers of His will. He did not save anyone so that He could give them a mansion in heaven, merely. He did not save any single person because it would be a tragedy for that person to spend eternity in hell. It would not be a tragedy, it would be justice. That's not why He saves people. He saves people so that they can do His will. But many act as though they're saved and now they can do whatever they wish. And His will is irrelevant. And the main thing is that I get out of hell. But it's quite irrelevant whether or not I'm doing His will. That's not the purpose for which we have been saved. And if we carry on that way, it argues that we're not saved. Titus 2:14 says that Christ gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Gave Himself for us to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. That's the result of salvation. That's the result of redemption. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared in advance for us to do." So, Christians are people that have these good works that have been prepared in advance for them to do. There's no hint there of, okay, He's prepared this in advance for you, and then you do them. No, He doesn't prepare works for you that you don't do. He prepares works for you that you do. That's why you've been saved, is to do those good works. His salvation is complete. It's not a failure. I'm not saying that we can never disobey the Lord. Don't get me wrong. But when it says He's prepared good works for us to do, that means that we, in fact, do those good works. In Colossians 1, 9-10, Paul prayed it this way, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." So what you see there is, first, is He's praying for them to be filled with the knowledge of His will. But when you're filled with the knowledge of His will, it's not that you just walk around with a big head full of His will and you just ponder it. Or that it's all just for the sake of the mind or the intellect. He's wanting us, and all Christians, to be filled with the knowledge of His will so that we may walk in a manner worthy of Him. So you see, the knowledge is connected then with the doing. And that we might please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might for the attaining all steadfastness and patience, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Look at all those things that are the result of being filled with the knowledge of His will. There is a joy in doing God's will. There is tremendous joy in doing His will that is not available if we are not doing it. Isaiah the prophet said, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what do not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." And He's inviting them not to just regular food to eat. He's saying, come and do the will of God and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what don't satisfy? Listen carefully to me, eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. He's not talking about nutrition. I guarantee you that. He's talking about doing the will of the Lord. Doing the will of the Lord is food for the soul. Jesus in John chapter 4 when he was witnessing to the woman at the well, the prostitute, the Samaritan woman, that was surprised he was even talking to her. And he told her who he was, and he told her all about her life, and she went into the town to tell everyone about him. Then the disciples come out of the town. They're shocked that he's speaking to a Samaritan woman. And they're kind of looking at this situation. They come back with food, and they offer him food. And he says to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And the disciples therefore said to one another, "Well, no one brought him anything to eat, did he?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me and to accomplish his work. My food, the thing that sustains me, the thing that keeps me going, the thing that I survive with, is doing the will of God." Doing the will of God is so satisfying to the soul of Jesus that he's not really interested in regular food. And if you read about revivals, you'll see that this is the way it is. When the Holy Spirit is poured out in abundant measure in a revival, many times people forget to eat. The meal just passes right by them and they forget all about it, because their spirit is so satisfied and full of the Holy Spirit that it just overpowers the natural appetite. And the person is so satisfied in their wholeness of their being that their stomach is quite out of the picture. Not uncommon at all in revivals. And Jesus said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And again, I would reiterate, not by just hearing every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, but by doing it. That's what we live by. When Jesus was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and resisting the temptation of the devil, who told him to turn the stones into bread, Jesus was doing the word that proceeded from the mouth of God by resisting temptation and by fulfilling the word of God and the promises of God. He was doing it, not just hearing it and reading it. You must do it. And just as eating gives strength to the natural body, so doing the will of God makes the inner man strong, makes the spirit within us strong. Food is not something that we take in merely just for the sake of keeping ourselves alive. When we go to each meal, we're not thinking, "Boy, I better eat this or I'll die." We're doing it because it strengthens us, it renews our energy, it brings vitality to our life. And in the same way, doing the will of God brings vitality to the spiritual life, whereas not doing it leaves it in a terrible state of lethargy. We enjoy food. It's a pleasure to eat, at least a lot of it is. If it's not, we're generally not eating it. Unless we're little kids that have to. In the same way, doing the will of God delights the Christian, just like eating food delights us. That's our food. You can't go on without it. You enjoy it. You don't want to go on without it. Just as when we stop eating food, our stomach starts to grumble at us and we get pains, likewise, as Christians, when we stop doing the will of God, pain comes. And our conscience grumbles at us. And it starts to eat at us and bother us. And we're not doing what we ought to do, and we know it. And until we repent, it will continue to eat at us. If you are experiencing spiritual dryness or deadness, it is not necessarily because you're not reading the Word or not hearing the Word, maybe because you're not doing it. Certainly not hearing it, not reading it, is a problem as well. But there are many people who hear it, read it, and who are nevertheless as dry as they can be. Why? Because they're not doing it. Perhaps God has told you to do something that is difficult for you. Maybe to ask forgiveness of someone. Maybe to lovingly confront someone about a sin. Maybe to witness to someone. Maybe to give of your money or your time to someone. But you resist and you don't want to do it. and you argue against it, and you think of a thousand reasons why you shouldn't, and why it's not a good idea. Until you do it, you will be miserable. The Holy Spirit will work on you, and He will not leave you alone. And every time you refuse, you will feel worse, and your conscience will start to gnaw at you. And if you grieve the Holy Spirit, He will withdraw from you and leave you in a cloud, leave you in a state of darkness, what has been called the dark night of the soul. And you will begin to wonder if you're saved at all, and your assurance will absolutely disappear. There will be no life to your prayers and no revelation in your Bible reading. And it will remain that way until you do God's will. That there's something even worse than that. And that's when you harden yourself against the Holy Spirit, and He withdraws from you and never returns. And your heart becomes harder and harder until you get quite used to it and quite satisfied about it. I'm not talking about a person who's been saved and lost their salvation. I don't think the Scripture teaches that's possible. I'm talking about a person who thought they were saved and who had a nearness with the Holy Spirit, much like maybe King Saul did, and then the Holy Spirit departs from him because he has gone too far. He has abandoned a good conscience altogether, seeing it is not worthy to be kept. And Paul describes such a person as having suffered shipwreck in their faith. This person becomes an apostate, and God never strives with them again. That's much, much worse than being miserable because the Holy Spirit is convicting you and convicting you and convicting you and won't leave you alone until you do what He said to do. Knowing God's will and not doing it is extremely dangerous. That's a bad position to be in. Better to not even know it and not do it than to know it and not do it. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and following says this: "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. Better for them never to have known it than, to once having known it, to turn away from it. For it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." That's not a pretty sight. That's not a pleasant analogy, is it? A dog returning to its vomit. That's what it's like when a person comes to a knowledge of the truth, and they understand what they're supposed to do, but then they set a repeated pattern of turning away from that. Better for them never to have even known it. It's dangerous to read the Bible. It's dangerous to come to church and hear what you're supposed to do and have the Word of God revealed to you, because to whom much is given, much is required. If you don't know the will of God, you don't do it, you're still going to get punished. But if you know the will of God and you don't do it, and you keep not doing it, and you keep hardening yourself against it, it will be worse for you. It will be worse. Christians, however, are not people who persist in this. They are doers of the Word. There are many, many passages which teach this. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord, Lord, Lord," will enter heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. In Luke 6:46-49, Jesus says, "When you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it, because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house upon the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. James 2:26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. I can say I have faith, I can say I believe, I have no works to back it up, my faith is dead. Luke 11:27-28, it came about while Jesus said these things that one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. Luke 8:21, Jesus answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Romans 2:13. Excuse me. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Not the hearers, the doers. Worse for the hearers who don't do. And finally, James 1:22-25. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. The one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. It is the doers of the word that are blessed, not the hearers. The doers that are justified, not the hearers. When we pray, and we say, thy will be done, we are praying that God's commandments be obeyed on earth like they are in heaven. We talked about that last week. What it means to have the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. But implicitly, we are saying, thy will be done, not my will be done. And when we say, thy will be done, behind those words must be a sincerity and a sense of peacefulness and rest in our heart that we are inviting and resting in God's will. His will is best. That what He has decreed is good for me, even if it feels bad to me. There are many things that I think are bad because I'm limited in my understanding and my wisdom and in my comprehension. Yet God is not so limited. He understands perfectly. He knows that this is good. And I need to get in line with that and trust Him that it is good for me. And say, thy will be done. There are some biographies. Some of them are back there on that bookshelf. That if you read them, you would be amazed at the sense of sweet resignation that many of the saints have been able to simply abide under tremendous suffering. Unbelievable anguish that some of them went through. And yet in the midst of it, they were able to smile and praise God, just like Job said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. That's the spirit of thy will be done. The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Father, all things are possible for you. If you could remove this cup from me, that would be wonderful. But not what I will, but what you will. And may that be the spirit of our prayers as we pray as Jesus taught. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, give us more of Jesus Christ and fill us with His Spirit that we might be at peace with your sovereign will, that we might be enabled to abide in it with restful hearts. You have promised that if we come to you, we who are weary and heavy laden, that you will give us rest for our souls. We want to be able to rest in your will and be at peace no matter what you have decided or decreed for us. knowing that it is good, even if it hurts. And we pray that this would occur in all sincerity and not just on the words on our lips, not through hypocrisy. We pray that you would help us not merely to embrace from our heart that your will is good and be resigned to it, but that we would then do it. And then in those areas where you have called us to certain things and we have resisted, that you would melt away our resistance, that you would reconcile us to yourself, and that you would take away our disobedient hearts and give us compliant and submissive hearts like that of Christ Jesus. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.